What? Oh, what were you saying? Say it again. 1 Corinthians 9. This for the CD? 1 Corinthians 9. 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be made by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Let's pray. Father, you are our God. And Father, we just come here tonight because we long to hear from you and study your word. Father, we're not asking for anything other than, Lord God, for you to speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd grant us the grace to understand your word, that you would apply it to our lives, that you would use it to change our hearts and the directions in which we go in this life, that we would walk according to your will and be pleasing to you in all things. Father, please grant us understanding tonight, and grant us, Lord God, to praise you and worship you, not just with our song, but with our obedience. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to continue on Paul's point that he's been making to the Corinthians, that about setting aside a selfless attitude, having a selfless perspective, and we certainly don't have to hash it more. We've talked about it just about every Sunday night, but you're familiar with the incident going on at Corinth. They're fighting over food sacrificed to idols. There wasn't anything wrong with it. It was just food. The idols that they were sacrificed to weren't real, and the mature, or if we want to call them mature, the strong or the knowledgeable believers, knew you could eat the food and there wasn't any problem. No big deal. It's just meat. It doesn't matter what altar it's laid on. It's no different than any table it sets on anywhere. You can eat the meat. That's fine. The weaker believers, or those without knowledge, didn't grasp that. They really thought there was something to that meat. And so it caused a rift at Corinth. And the stronger believers had written to Paul saying, "Would you do something about these weaker believers? They think we can't eat this meat. They're causing problems. They're judging us. There's a rift. We want you to do something about it, Paul." Well, Paul did. Only instead of writing that the weaker believers needed to get their act together, Paul wrote to the strong saying, "You need to learn to walk in love. You need to understand they have a dilemma. They have a difficulty. It is not they who is trying to reach you, but it's you who's trying to reach them. You need to sacrifice for their well-being. You need to learn to walk in love." And to illustrate that concept, Paul gave himself as an illustration. And we talked about this last week a little as well, that Paul spent the first part of chapter 9 saying, "Look, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I'm a prophet, whatever you want to call me, an apostle, and because of that, I have the right to be paid financially. But you and I know that while he is at Corinth a year and a half, they never paid him a dime." He went and said, "Look, don't I have the right to be cared for? Don't I have a right to take along a wife? Don't I have a right to be compensated for my ministry? The law says you should pay me. Jesus said you should pay me. You didn't pay me anything." And as we mentioned last week, at that point, the Corinthians were thinking, "Great, Paul's about to get us to mail him a check. He wants money that we didn't pay him." And Paul says, "No, that's not it. I didn't write so that you would pay me. I wrote so that you would see I sacrificed for your account." See, that's what it says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 9. "But I've used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." And Paul was saying, "Look, I deserve to be paid, but I didn't because I'm trying to show you that I sacrificed for your account. I don't want you to give me money. What he's going to tell them is, I want you to follow my example." In fact, when this section ends in chapter 11, verse 1, he'll say this, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And that's the whole point now to this chapter, is Paul is saying, "Look, I lived with you and I forsook my rights for the sake of reaching you. I'm asking you now to forsake your rights for the sake of reaching someone else. Follow my example, follow my lead." And that gets us then to where we are tonight. I've called this text an unhindered ministry. It's Paul's concern that nothing he does in his personal life or his freedoms would ever hinder his calling to reach the lost for Jesus. That's a passion in his life. In fact, he's already stated that once. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, "If others share the right over you, do we not more?" He's talking about getting paid. "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying the last thing I want to do is do something in my personal life that causes you to not hear the gospel message. Now, you may understand, just as we all do, that in this Christian life, sometimes it's hard to walk for Jesus, right? I mean, you know that. It's hard sometimes to live the Christian life. It's hard to live perfect. It's hard to live righteous. There are things that beset us, things that cause us to stumble, things that cause us to miss the mark. In fact, you're familiar with that passage in Hebrews in which the writer said this, chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance." The NIV says, "Lay aside everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And as we study that passage in Hebrews, you and I know that if we're to live this Christian life in perfection the way Jesus intended, there are things in our life that hinder us that have to be laid aside. They can be temptations that we need to let go of. They can be acquaintances that we need to let go of. They can be all sorts of things that hinder us from being the type of Christian God intended. And personally, we've learned that if I'm going to be faithful to the Lord, there are some places I just can't go. There are some things I just can't do. There are some things I just can't watch. There are some things I just can't listen to. If I want to be faithful to the Lord, I'm going to have to watch out for these hindrances. And we know that personally. What you and I may not realize is that what is true for us personally can also be true for our ministry. If we're not careful, the way we live our lives can actually work against the gospel that we present to people. The way we live in this world can actually work against the message we proclaim. I don't remember who it was that made the statement that there are two reasons why lost people don't get saved. One is that they've never met a true Christian. The other is that they have met a Christian. Those are two reasons why people don't get saved. They've met a Christian ruining their testimony, doing something they ought not have done, and it became a stumbling block to them. Sometimes the things we do and the way we live inhibit and work against the ministry we try to preach, and we don't want to be a stumbling block. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 11, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." Luke 19:13, "And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.'" That is wrong. I don't know what I was going to read to you right there. Scratch that one off your brain. Take it out of the record. Delete that out of the CD, Tommy. Joking. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5:7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The point I read those to you is to let you know it's possible to hinder people from becoming a Christian by the things you do. And we do not desire to be a hindrance at all. Certainly you don't. Certainly I don't. And that was Paul's mindset. Now, as we build on Paul, you and I know Paul had a passion in life, and that was to see the lost saved. In fact, he mentions it about seven times in the verses we read tonight. But when Paul looked, and you read Paul, you see that he had a worldview. To steal an analogy from Jesus, it was almost like he saw the entire world as a field by which he could see people saved from. I mean, he sees it this way. Remember what Jesus said, John 4:34, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." It's clear that Paul saw the world like that. He wanted the world to be saved. He saw that there were people that needed to be saved, and it was his heartbeat. I hope you share it, but that was Paul's. Listen to what he said to Agrippa when he was on trial in Acts 26. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now listen to what Paul says. "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." In regard to the Jews, Paul said this in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He went so far in Romans 9:3 as to say this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And the point in all this is I want you to grasp, Paul had a real passion for people to get saved. That's what he wanted. When he went out into this world and he went from town to town and city to city, he wanted the lost to be saved. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted them to believe. He wanted them to be moved from darkness into light. He wanted people to get saved. And that's kind of the point where Paul is going to take us tonight. But I have to build something here for you before we go any further. And I wish we didn't have to do this, but because of heresies in our world, we have to kind of give a disclaimer to this text. This passage that we read tonight, verses 19 through 23, has become the banner passage for the modern-day church growth movement. And what I mean when I say modern-day church growth movement, you're familiar with that a little bit. It's this idea that we have to be relevant to the culture, right? We're seeker-sensitive. Culturally relevant is the term. The key word is contextualization, is what they want us to identify with everybody. You know what I'm talking about here. We got to stop for a second. Does it feel like it's struggling in here to you guys tonight?
It does to me. I don't know, the song service in my mind, it might just be my heart, but we're going to have to pray a second because we're not moving like we ought to be moving here. Let's pray a second. Father, I just have to come to you right now because, Lord, I don't know what's going on here tonight, but it's not right, and it may just be me. But, Father, in this service, Lord God, we don't come here, Father, out of obligation or anything. We come here, Lord, with a desire to worship you and to seek your face and to study your word. And, Lord, I just pray that right now you would be in control of this and you would take charge of this and that, Father, you would be in control of the message that's being preached and the understanding of your word and the hearts that hear it. For, Lord God, right now I'm struggling and I need your grace to keep going. And I just ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. When you study a passage like this, it is a passage that is misrepresented and misinterpreted in a lot of ways. I don't know how many times you've heard the statement in which Paul says, to the Jews, I become like a Jew, or to the Gentiles, I become like a Gentile. And that statement in itself has been a major force in this modern-day church movement of, we want to do anything we can to be relevant to people, to make people like us, to make people come in and join, to pack our pews, to fill our pews. And all sorts of things are done under the banner of evangelism. And the reason I tell you this, I've read of churches that do mud wrestling in order to reach people. This is a true church. I read of a church in California that had mock striptease in order to draw people in to be relevant. I've heard of churches that obviously changed their music. My sister went to a church for a little while that they actually started the service with the Rocky theme. There's a church on Mars Hill with Rob Bell as the pastor that their church actually practices what is called Porn Sunday. They watch R-rated movies. And the whole idea is the idea that I want to relate to the culture. I want to be relevant to them. I want to get down where they are and identify with them so that I can lead them to Jesus. And I'm telling you this because whether you have seen it firsthand or not, this is really where church growth movement stuff is going. This is what people who want to be relevant and contextualized and all that to the culture, they're constantly doing anything they can in order to agree with the culture, to conform to the culture, and so attract the culture. But if you go up to any one of these church gurus that does this type of heresy and does basically throws all moral decency out the window in order to be relevant, if you approach one of them and say, man, what are you doing? You can't draw people in with secular music and you can't throw out this and throw out that in order to reach the lost. What they will tell you is this verse. They will say, hey, I'm just becoming like a Jew to reach the Jew. I want to be like a skater to reach a skater. I want to be cowboy church to reach a cowboy. I want to be a biker Christian to reach bikers. I mean, this is where you've seen all of these things take place in churches where it's the idea that the church gives up her identity, takes on the identity of the world with the idea of reaching the world. And this happens everywhere. Churches no longer can just be the church of the living God. We've got to be cowboy church, biker church, everything else to try to reach people. Contemporary church, I can't even think of the normal word I'm using, but traditional church. I mean, this is the idea where we're constantly trying to be something that drags people in. And they use this verse as their means. And they'll constantly quote this to you and say, no, we're told. Paul actually said, look, I become like a Jew to win Jews, and I become like a Gentile to win Gentiles, and I become like the weak to win weak. And so we throw all things out in order to reach the lost. And what they're telling you when they say that is they have determined in their own lives that the gospel is ineffective in and of itself. That you can't just preach the gospel message. I can't go up to a biker dressed in blue jeans and preach the gospel message and him be saved. You can't go up to a cowboy dressed in leathers, preach the gospel message and him be saved. You and I, unless we learn to wear baggy breeches and chains in our pockets, can't reach a skater for Jesus because we just won't identify. And they're telling you that the gospel has certain boundaries on it. That it's not just the gospel, but it's the package in which you wrap it. And they quote this verse as a means. And what I want you to understand as we get into this passage tonight, that Paul is not saying that the gospel is ineffective. Paul is not saying that the gospel needs help. Paul is not saying that you have to do more than just preach. You have to identify in order to reach the lost. That's not at all what he's saying. In fact, you and I know that Paul has a tremendous love for the gospel, right? I mean, it says this in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In Romans 10:14, he said, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? It's clear that Paul had a real passion for preaching the gospel. That's how people get saved. He even told the Corinthians earlier in this letter in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so what Paul was saying is it was never about identifying with people, never. There was never his goal that I want to identify with you, that I want to be cool to the youth, that I want to be reverent to the senior citizens, that I want to be effective to a cowboy, that I want to identify with a biker. That was never the idea with Paul, that I'm trying to help the gospel by making it more effective. That was never the idea. What Paul was saying here is clear, and it's spelled out in verse 23. Look at it. Paul said, I do all things, why? For the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What Paul is saying here is actually not saying that the gospel needs help and I'm doing something to help the gospel. What Paul is saying is I am ultra devoted to the gospel. And I want to do everything I can in my life so as not to mess up what the gospel's doing. Paul had an understanding that if you preach the gospel, it convicts men of sin. It convicts men of salvation. It draws men to the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes them to come to repentance and faith in the Lord. Just when you preach the gospel, it doesn't need any help. It doesn't need anything added to it. It doesn't have to be wrapped in a modern trendy package. If you will just preach the gospel to somebody, it is the power of God for salvation. And what Paul was saying is that the Word of God and the gospel is triumphantly going forward. And you can read this in your letter to the Colossians. We don't have time to cover all the bases in which Paul says this. But Paul says that the gospel is working. It is performing its work. He tells the Thessalonians, it worked in you. The Bereans, it worked in them because they studied the Scriptures to see if it was true. And the idea is just what Isaiah said, that the Word of God does not return unto you void. And Paul was saying, the gospel is going forward and charging. My main goal is that I don't do anything that messes that up. I want to make sure I don't do anything as the appointed messenger of the gospel, that my lifestyle doesn't do anything that harms what the gospel is doing. I don't have to help it be effective. It's already effective. I just want to make sure I don't get so selfish that I mess it all up, that I'm so worried about my rights and my freedoms that I get in the way. And I tell you that as we get into this because I don't want you to think that Paul is sitting here and endorsing some modern church growth heresy that you've got to do something besides the gospel in order to reach men. He's not. He's telling, give them the gospel, just get out of the way when you do it. And to see that, I want you to see three things tonight in the text. And the first is clear. It's Paul's statement. It's just a statement of his, basically, ministry, priority, his practice, what he thinks, how you ought to do it. Verse 19, look at what he says. It's his statement. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. Now think about that. Paul's saying, my method is self-sacrifice. First off, I am free from all men. You're free, right? Nobody owns you. Nobody has the right to tell you what to do anymore. I mean, especially once you get to be an adult, I'm free. I can do what I want. I can go where I want. Nobody hogtied you and drug you in here tonight. Maybe some of the youth, your parents did, but nobody else did. Nobody made you come, said you have to be here. Paul said, I'm free. You can't make me do anything. I have my rights. I have my privileges. We're big on that in America. I can do anything I want. But Paul said, even though I'm free, I made myself a slave to all. Not like that widow's sons this morning. Nobody purchased me. Nobody bought me. Nobody arrested me and forced me into slavery. I volunteered. I volunteered to become a slave to you, Corinth. And we know he was like a slave because he worked for free, right? I mean, I served you and you didn't pay me a thing for it, just like a slave. And you say, Paul, why in the world would you become a slave? Why would you give up your rights, your freedoms, your privileges, all of that? Why would you become a slave? And the answer is in verse 19. What is it? So that I may win more. Because I wanted to win people to Christ. That's why I became a slave. I was more concerned about your eternal destination than I was about my own rights and privileges. That's why I became a slave. And you see, Paul is showing us something that he actually learned from Jesus. Many times we read the Gospels and we don't learn a thing. Paul said, I learned from Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be what? Slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus said, if you want to be real influential to people, you don't go up bragging about your rights and privileges. All right, youth, spread out. I can't take it anymore. Spread out. Spread out, all of you. At least two hymnal views in between you. Paul saying, I can't take it anymore. It ain't funny. I'm really getting ticked. Paul said, I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to reach people through my rights. I'm not going to reach people through being somebody who gets my way all the time. If I want to reach people, I'm going to do it by being a servant. I'm going to do it by being a slave to you and by showing you how important you are. And this was Jesus' ministry as well. Look at his example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now that's Jesus, who had every right to maintain the power of God, who had every right to maintain status as God, who had every right to be a person of influence, and he said he willingly gave that up all to reach us. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." He had it, he gave it, so you could be rich and he could be poor. I mean, this is self-sacrificing stuff. It's all to reveal that he cares about you, more about your eternal destination than his own rights. And Paul is saying, I learned from him. I'm doing what he did. I became a slave to all men so that I might reach men for the gospel. It's not about watering down the gospel. It's not about omitting the gospel. It's about getting out of the way of the gospel. Because if I show up preaching the truth to you and all I really care about is me, you're going to read that in a heartbeat. You're going to see that it's about me and not about you, and that's going to turn you off. And so Paul said, I come preaching a self-sacrificing gospel, and to do that, I sacrifice myself. That's just his statement. And if you wonder how Paul lets this play out in his life, verses 20 through the first part of 22 actually give three scenarios to reveal to you how that happens. So the second thing I want you to see is the specifics. The specifics. And let's work through these. There are three scenarios. Paul says, if you want to know what I mean, when I'm telling you I sacrifice myself for the good of you, let me explain it to you. And there are three groups here. The first is the group I call the pious. Piety is religious zeal, basically. He said, these are the pious. Look at them in verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why? So that I might win Jews. And by the way, Paul makes that statement seven times in this. So that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law. Though I'm not myself under the law. But why would you do that then, Paul? If you're not under the law, but you act like you are, why would you do that? So that I might win those who are under the law. You see, Paul knew when he traveled around the world, there were some people that were religious zealots. And not religion of a good kind, the pure and undefiled religion we talked about this morning, but just people that were keyed into tradition, keyed into church work. And we do it this way in our church. And our services start at this time and end at this time. And they're this long, and this is our bulletin. And this is what we sing out of, and this is how many stanzas we sing. And we do church this way. And Paul's saying, look, that's utterly ridiculous. In fact, I was saved from all that. I was saved from that Judaistic legalism. That's not me anymore. And you remember this in Philippians 3. Listen to what Paul said. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. And you know about Paul. Here was a guy that was religious to the core until he was freed from it, right? He was saved from it. And then Paul said, you want me to compare it to something? I'll compare it to dung. It is useless to me. It is futile to me. In fact, I can't stand it and I don't like it. And yet here's this guy, redeemed from all that stuff, saying, but when I go around a Jew, even though I'm not under the law, you know what I do? I act like I am. I don't go in and try to offend any of them by saying, boy, I hate your stupid legalistic services. And I just hate your orders and your traditions and the way you do it. Paul said, I'm not going to go in there and slap them in the face because I'm not concerned about how long they sit in the pew. I'm concerned about whether or not they come to Jesus. So I'm not going to sit here and beat them up over that. Now, notice what Paul did when he found Timothy. You've heard this story before. Just to give an idea of how Paul tried to become like Jews. In Acts 16, verse 1, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing number daily. Now here's a young man named Timothy that Paul wants to take him along as a missionary journey. The only problem is Timothy's dad was a Greek, which meant Timothy wasn't a real strong Jew. And Timothy now, most people think he was about 14 years old. Paul wants to take him with him, but before he takes Timothy along, did you see what he did? The Bible says he circumcised him. Now, man, that's not a way to get initiated into mission work, but that's what happened with Timothy. Paul circumcised him, and why did he do it? Because he's going to all these synagogues, and Paul's thinking, look, If I don't circumcise this guy, every time we walk in a synagogue, we're going to instantly get in a fight about circumcision. And you know, that may be a topic for another day, but when I go in there, I don't want to have to preach on circumcision right off the bat. I want to talk about Jesus. And because it won't hurt Timothy one way or the other to be circumcised, why don't we just go ahead and circumcise and we can get past that stumbling block to them. They'll be willing to hear my message because we're not offensive. But if I try to take him in there like that, that's going to offend them, it's going to bother them, and they won't hear a thing we say, so let's circumcise him. And what's funny to me about this is if you've read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you know that Paul is downright against it. I mean, he's not big on circumcision at all. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and he's speaking about a time he went to Jerusalem, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. These churches had been influenced by these guys named the Judaizers who were saying, you've got to be circumcised or you can't go to heaven. And Paul refuted them like crazy. He said, bullcorn, you don't have to be circumcised to go to heaven. In fact, Titus isn't going to be circumcised. And Paul said, we didn't yield to them for even an hour. Every time they brought it up, we fight them. And here's Paul, this preacher who's saying circumcision is not important, and he willfully goes out and circumcises Timothy before he goes on mission with him. The idea was he doesn't want to be offensive in and of himself. Sacrifice your rights to preach the gospel. Let me give you another incident, Acts chapter 21. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, Paul comes back to Jerusalem and they say, oh, Paul, it's bad news that you're here. We know you're on the straight and the up and up, but the Jews here, they think you're against Moses, and they don't want to have anything to do with you because they think you don't like Moses. So, Paul, let me tell you what to do. You take these guys that are taking a vow and you go jump in with them. And you purify yourself with them. And you pay their expenses. And then all the Jews will see that they don't have to be worried about you. Now, Paul didn't have to take that vow. He didn't have to pay their expenses. And I don't know if he shaved his head or not, but he certainly didn't have to do that. But why would he? Because he doesn't want to be offensive. Not a stumbling block. He cares more about the gospel than he does about his own personal rights. So he lets them go. That's what Paul does to the pious. There's a second group we see here. It's the pagan. The pagan. Look at verse 21. He calls them those who are without law. This is a person that grew up in the world and had absolutely no moral code whatsoever apart from the law which God says is written on our hearts, their conscience. But other than that, nobody ever told them what was right or wrong. They fell into every mystical religion, every pagan religion, every concept of immorality. They fell into it. They are without law. And Paul says, when I'm around those people who are without law, how do I act? As without law. Now, he says, don't think that I'm being immoral because look at what he says there. Next. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he says, look, when I show up, there's a whole group of people out here that don't have the Mosaic law. They don't have the Jewish law. They don't have all the ordinances. They don't know all the little rules of how you're supposed to act and how you're supposed to relate. They've never been taught all that stuff. And so when I show up, I don't drive it down their throat. And I don't force it to them. Now, that doesn't mean I'm immoral because I am bound by the law of Christ. But what I'm saying here is I don't major in the minors because I desire to reach these people. When I go to the church, and there's these people here that tell me this is how you have to start church, and this is where you have to sit, and this is how you have to act, and this is how you ought to dress. Paul says, you know what? I just do that. They're a suit and tie type church, so I just wear a suit and tie. Because you have to go to heaven? No. Just because I don't want to get stuck on, can you believe what he wore when he came and preached in our church? I just don't want to dwell there. I don't want to go there. And the same way when I go to those who don't have all the religious rules and they don't know how it's to be done, I don't mess with them either, and I don't become a stumbling block to them by trying to force them to put on the suit and tie or to take the earring out of their ear or do all that other kind of stuff because I'm not worried about that. I just want to reach them with the gospel. And those of you who have been on mission, you understand this concept. When we went to Africa and we were going hut to hut, this was in Zimbabwe, not the Ethiopia trip, but in Zimbabwe, we were going hut to hut, and we had a man and usually a woman or maybe two and an interpreter with us, and we'd go to a hut, they'd tell us, now look, when you get to this hut, these ladies are not going to want the ladies here to be elevated above the men. And this was true. We'd go to a hut, they'd give me a stool and make the women sit on the ground. Now, there are a lot of women that wouldn't really go over too well with. There's a lot of women that I can't believe you make me sit on the ground. I'm just as important as this man. You can't do this to me. But ladies, is it that big a deal to you? Are you worried about offending? Because if you get up and you tell them, I'll sit on a chair. Matter of fact, we did have one lady that she did on purpose, but she sat down on a stool and a lady came up to her and made her get off and sit on the ground because she couldn't sit as high as me. I mean, you're going to let that be a big issue to you? Or are you just going to let it go so that this lady will hear your gospel? Because I promise if you stay sitting on that stool, she ain't going to hear a word you say about Jesus. She's going to be offended that you're on that stool. When we were in China, we sat in the car. We're driving from the airport. It's about an hour and 15 minutes. And they had a driver and another man who was a teacher. His name is Murphy. And I'm sitting in the next seat. And Jerry's arm was sitting next to me. And we were leaning up on the seat and talking to him. Now, in China, they're real touchy-feely. Men hold hands with men, women hold hands with women, and we hadn't been in that chair, in that car very long before Murphy grabbed my hand and went to rubbing on my arm and just starts rubbing on my arm like this. Jerry's arm's about to wet her pants. She was laughing so hard. And he's just sitting here just rubbing on my arm, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I got to get out of this car. I just don't even want to deal with this rubbing on my arm, you know, driving me crazy to have another man just sit here and rub on. It's because we have hair on our arms and the Chinese don't. He was just feeling of it, just thought it was the neatest thing in the world. And at that moment, you have a decision. I can either tell Murphy to get lost, turn around, look straight, and I don't want to talk to him right now, knowing that I'm going to shut the door to the gospel, or I can try to tell him about Jesus while he's rubbing on my arm. Now, if you do that, you're going to start with homosexuality, no doubt about it. But it's one of these concepts here where Paul's saying, look, I let go of my personal rights for the sake of reaching the pagan, because they don't know how we do things. Now, I had a person one time in benevolence come into my office. And this is basically what she was saying. She was a Hispanic girl, and we were helping her out with one of her bills, and I said, I want you to come to church Sunday. Oh, no, I don't want to come to church. So I brought her in here, and I made her look at the pews, and I said, see, you didn't get struck dead when you walked in here. There's nothing about it. It's okay. You know, I even told her where to sit, told her where Pam sat and Lenny sat, and I said, just sit right here. It'll be fine. Their statement was, I don't want to come to your church because you don't have any Mexicans in your church. That was their words, not mine. You don't have any Mexicans in your church. And I said, well, if there are no Mexicans in heaven, do you not want to go? And she said, well, yeah, I want to go. But what she was saying was this. If I come into your church, you're white and I'm Hispanic. I don't know how you do church. I don't know what's acceptable to wear. I don't know where to sit. I don't know when to stand and when to sit. I don't know how to sing your songs. I don't know what is customary for when you take up offering. I don't know how you do things there. And I'm afraid that it will be offensive, or I will be offensive to somebody else. And those are real issues. They're dumb issues, but they're real issues. And Paul was saying, you know what? I'm just going to let it go. Now imagine Paul, a young boy that grew up a Jewish man. He was zealous for the ancestral traditions. He'd grown up a Jew his whole life. Imagine what it must have been like the first time he went to witness to a Gentile and they put a piece of ham on his plate. To a Jew, that is one nasty piece of meat. I mean, you just don't eat pork. That is gross stuff. And here, can you imagine if they just dropped that pig right down on Paul's plate? All of a sudden, he has a decision to make, just like many of y'all had to do in China or Ethiopia or other places. Do I make a big scene out of this and be offensive to them? Or do I go ahead and I choke it down and I let go of my rights and my preferences because the gospel getting to them is more important than me getting my way? That's what Paul says. When I go to the pious or when I go to the pagan, there's a third group. I'm going to call them the pitiful. You can call it the powerless if you want, but I'm going to call them the pitiful. Look at verse 22. It's that first line. He says, when I go to the weak, I become weak that I might win the weak. Now, who are the weak exactly when we talk about that? And let me give you a few scriptures to show you who they are. Romans 14, verse 1. He says, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And that's in regard to food sacrificed to idols. There were people that were weak. They just couldn't eat it. They didn't have the knowledge to grasp it. Romans 14, verse 5, he gives another illustration. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So he was calling the weak people the ones that are real hung up on a certain day. Now, how many times have you heard somebody talk about the Sabbath, right? You ever heard anybody mention that? Now, we have the Seventh-day Adventists who get real big on the Sabbath, saying that it's Saturday and we got to go to church on Saturday and honor the Sabbath. Now, does that mean they're bad people? No, it means they're weak. They just don't understand the truth about the gospel. There are other people in the Christian churches that say you've got to respect the Sabbath, and then they tell you don't work on Sunday. There's absolutely no biblical grounds for that anywhere. I mean, because the Sunday has never been the Sabbath to begin with. Furthermore, we rest continually in Jesus. But they don't have that knowledge. They don't understand it. So if you go into their town and you want to reach those people, you're not going to do it by mowing your grass on Sunday. They're going to close you out instantly. So it's best that you just follow their little beliefs, even though they're wrong, so that you can reach them with the gospel and change their belief later. I'll give you another example of what weakness was according to Paul. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now they're a weak person. It's someone who is struggling with a particular trespass and they can't get over it. In fact, look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He's saying there are people that there are certain issues they just struggle with. Now, I'm not, you know, maybe they struggle with drinking. That doesn't mean I'm going to drink beer in order to reach them. What that does mean is I'm going to get down there with them and not exclude them in order to reach them with the gospel. I'm going to go down where they are and reach them there because they're too weak to get where I am. If I go up to, I hear an illustration or a story of a man witnessing on a park bench in the mall, and he sat down beside a man and was talking to him about the Lord, and the man said, you know, I'm addicted to drugs, and I know I need to get rid of drugs. To which this preacher, evangelist, whatever you want to call him, mentioned, well, what are you going to replace it with? I mean, you can get rid of drugs, but what good is that going to do? Many times in churches, we're more concerned about moralizing people or cleaning people up, get the drunk off the bottle, get the drug addict off the drugs, get this person to change his lifestyle. But if they never have Jesus, man, you're spinning your wheels. You're not going to change anybody's heart without the Holy Spirit. And so Paul was saying, when I go to these people, I know they're weak, and I go ahead and treat them like they're weak. But I try to give them the gospel because they don't have the strength on their own. In fact, they might even be lost because they're weak. So I push all that aside and try to preach the gospel to them without being offensive to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And I hope you see Paul's point. I go out and I become a slave to reach men. The specifics are how I do it. It just depends on where they are. They may be wrong in their minute details, but I'm not going to get stuck in that. I want them to get the gospel. Now, let me give you the third point. It's the summary. The summary starts in verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And then look what he says. I have become all things to all men. What he's telling you there is those three groups he gave you are just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, he's dealt with so many peoples and so many different hang-ups and so many different habits. Paul says, I've basically been all things to all men. I don't have any personal identity anymore. I've become all things to all men. Why do you do that, Paul? So that I may by all means save some. I just want them to be saved, so I let go of all my rights. And then look at verse 23. This is the verse I really want you to see. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul, you can see there, he's committed to the gospel. It's about the gospel here. And he says, I do all this because of the gospel, because I want to become a fellow partaker of it. And you ask, well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Do you mean that you go out and you witness unselfishly to people because you want to be saved? Is that what you mean by becoming a fellow partaker of the gospel? No. Paul's already saved. That's not what he's saying. What he's telling you is very simply this. What I mentioned when we got started is the gospel is working and the gospel is moving. And the gospel is saving people and it is storing up fruit for those who evangelize. It is storing up eternal reward. And Paul says, look, I know what the gospel's doing. The gospel is going forth into all creation. It is saving people. It is changing people. It is storing up eternal reward for those who preach it. And I want to be one of them. I want to be a partaker of that. I want to be one of the people who is accredited as one who preached the gospel and saw men saved. That's who I want to be. I want to be somebody that someday when I stand in heaven and they ring out people that led others to Jesus, man, I want to have a whole slew of names. I want to be known as somebody who reached people with the gospel. And that's what you're going to see in verses 24 through 27. Look at what he says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, look at this, I myself will not be disqualified. Can you see that's what he's worried about? Being disqualified? He's worried about the fact that God commissions him to preach the gospel just like he has you, just like he has me, and I'm going to go out in the world, but because of my own rights and my own privileges and my own selfishness, I actually disqualify myself from ever leading anybody to Jesus. And the point here is this, church, the same to the Corinthians as it is to us, that if you insist upon having your rights and your preferences and your prejudices and doing things the way you want it done all the time, then you will disqualify yourself from witnessing to 99% of the world. The only person you will ever be able to witness to are the people that think just like you, the people that like the same things you like, I mean, think about the church today, music styles. These churches, they really irritate me that get into this, we're going to sing traditional music only, or we're going to sing contemporary music only, and we're going to do it this way. What they're saying is this: the only people we're going to reach are people that sing contemporary music. Or the only people we're going to reach are the people that like Southern gospel, because we're going to drive Southern gospel down your throat. And if you don't like it, you just won't want to come. Or we're going to drive Third Day down your throat, and if you don't like it, you won't come. You know what they're doing? They're rendering themselves disqualified from preaching the gospel to other people. Instead, Paul said, would you quit fretting about the way you want it done and start looking at the people you're reaching and whatever circumstance you're in or situation, let go of your own rights and desires and try to reach them with the gospel. It's called loving others more than you love yourself. And let me just close with one quick illustration. Acts chapter 16. Turn over there with me. Acts chapter 16. To me, it's one of the greatest examples, certainly aside from Jesus, of a person, and this is Paul still, but who had the right mentality in regard to reaching people. Someone that would forsake their own rights, their own privileges, what's in their best interest for somebody else. Certainly Jesus did this. But I want you to see where Paul does it in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25. To give you the background, Paul and Silas have gone to a little town called Philippi. And there wasn't much of a gospel witness in Philippi. In fact, there wasn't even enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. They had to go to the place of prayer where the women were meeting, because it took 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue, and there weren't that many, so there wasn't even a synagogue in Philippi. It's just a little out-of-the-way place in which there's nobody that believes. And Paul shows up at that place of prayer, and he starts preaching to the women, and Lydia, a woman there, a wealthy woman, gets saved. And before long, there starts to be a little bit of outbreak of the gospel. Well, there's a demon-possessed girl that's following Paul around, and she's telling everybody, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved. And Paul gets annoyed with them so much so that he turns around and casts out the demon. Well, it really irritates the people that owned that girl, because they were making a whole lot of money off of her. And it makes them mad, and so they stir up the crowd against Paul and Silas, and they arrest Paul and Silas, and the Bible says they flog them. They beat them with sticks, and then they put them in jail in the inner cell in the stocks, in the chains. So, I mean, after you've been beaten, you've been thrown in the inner cell, and you're in the chains, and all this just because you were obeying God. I mean, it's a bad day. Now look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, that's attitude right there. I mean, somebody that can be beaten and imprisoned for obeying God, and at midnight you're still awake singing praise to God, that's somebody with the right attitude. But it gets better than this. It says the prisoners were listening to them, and that might have been why Paul and Silas were singing. They wanted these guys to know that their God was better than the circumstances. And while they're singing praises, look at this. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, if you're Paul and Silas, this is what you've been waiting for, right? Some supernatural deliverance where God shows up and busts you out of jail. I mean, he already did it for Peter, remember? Now he's doing it for Paul, and you're thinking, this is great. This is what I've been looking for. Look at verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, he was going to be killed anyway. He's just going to do it in a more humane way. I'm going to die on my own because they're going to kill me when these prisoners get out. But look at what Paul does in verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. There's no telling what sort of things this jailer had done to Paul. He's been beaten, he's been arrested. And now when it's his rights versus the jailer's, his comforts versus the jailer's, what does Paul do but sacrifice his own rights, his own privileges, his own comforts for the sake of a man that in a split second was going to bust the gates of hell wide open? That's what he does. He was more concerned about that man's eternal state than he was about his own personal comfort. And now notice what happens. Verse 29. And he called, this is the jailer, and he called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, look at that. Did Paul change the message of the gospel? No. Did he try to identify with him being a Roman centurion? No. Paul said, quick, give me some armor so I can wear, I can look like a Roman, talk like a Roman, tell a Roman joke, tell a Roman story, you know, make some sort of crude Roman joke that he would think was funny or talk about. No, he didn't. All Paul did was put that guy's needs before his own. And it affected that guy so much that he said, all right, what do you have? I heard you singing nonstop after we'd beaten you. I heard you singing hymns of praise even in the middle of this jail cell, and you didn't even know what was going to happen to you. And then when you have a chance to be free, you're more concerned about me than you are your own freedom. I want to know, what do you have? What is going on in your life? What is this? And Paul preaches the message. You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's the truth. It's repentance. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. It is the gospel message. But because of Paul's sacrifice, he was able to preach it. And that's what Paul's been saying in Corinthians. Jesus said this in Luke 21. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So look at this. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Can you imagine that? When they come to arrest you, make sure you don't try to defend yourself. Go ahead and let them do it because you're going to have a means to be a testimony. Sacrifice your rights for the good of the other. And that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to do. Let go of your own personal rights. Quit trying to get your way all the time, wanting it the way you want it, the way you like it. Why don't you look at your neighbor, the person that needs to be saved, and sacrifice your own rights for them? That's the point here. He's not trying to tell you to get rid of the gospel. He's not trying to tell you to conform to the culture. He's saying, look, the gospel is moving. Make sure you don't cause it to stumble because you're selfish. That's the point. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and I praise you because you're God. And I just pray, Lord God, that tonight you would take your word, that Father, that was just all messed up the way it was preached, but Lord, it's your word nonetheless, and it's powerful. And Lord, I pray that tonight I've not been found a hindrance or a stumbling block to it, but I pray, Lord God, that you would work through it, that you would bring glory and honor to your name because of it, and that through the power of your word, you would change the lives of each and every person here. I ask you to move into work and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.